The scripture reading today is from Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 10, which can be found in your pew Bible starting on page 558. Hear the word of the Lord. A shoot shall come out from the stock of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt around his waist, and faithfulness the belt around his loins. The wolf shall live with the lamb, and the shepherd shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, and their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat the straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put its hand on the adder's den. They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. On that day, the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal to the peoples. The nations shall inquire of him, and his dwelling shall be glorious. The word of the Lord.
That passage in Isaiah chapter 11 speaks about the root of Jesse, or the stump of Jesse. That is a descendant of Jesse, and the original descendant of Jesse was King David of Israel. And from King David of Israel comes our descendant of Jesse, our Lord Jesus Christ. This passage in Isaiah 11 is a passage which speaks about the vision of Israel's Messiah. I'd like to read to you from two other passages. First of all, in Isaiah chapter 2 in your pew Bible, you'll find this on page 550. Isaiah chapter 2, which also speaks about the vision not only about the Messiah, but the vision that the Messiah carries within his mind and his heart. Isaiah 2, beginning at verse 2. In the days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be raised above the hills, and all nations shall stream to it. Many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, shall arbitrate for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." In the fourth chapter of Luke's gospel, Jesus comes to his hometown of Nazareth and he preaches. And as he preaches, he does so from the book of the prophet Isaiah and from the 61st chapter, reading that passage before he preaches. Let me read to you the story in Luke chapter 4. When Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. This is the 61st chapter. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me." The word there in Greek, anointed, is the same word as our word Christ, and the same word in Hebrew as Messiah. So Jesus is implicitly claiming to be the Messiah, the promised one of God. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and to let the oppressed go free." This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Holy God, may your Spirit, the same Spirit that empowered Jesus, rest upon us, so that your word would be faithfully proclaimed and heard, not merely with human lips or human ears, but empowered, open wide by your Spirit, that we may receive a word from you, a word of truth that leads us ever closer to your side, never closer to fulfilling your will more faithfully. It is through Christ we pray. Amen. In our sermons during this season of Advent, we're focusing on the character and the activity of a rather mysterious and enigmatic leader promised by God to come to the world in God's good time in order to be a source of blessing, not just to the people of ancient Israel through whom he would come, but to all kinds of people like you and me, who in those days would be called Gentiles. God's activity through a leader who would work not only in God's ancient people, but through the Gentiles as well. This promise was first made indirectly about 1,800 years before the birth of Jesus himself to a man by the name of Abraham. And it was spelled out some 800 years later, so that's around 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, to a man called David, who was king of Israel at that time. And the people of Israel were the descendants of Abraham. So Abraham comes, he has no family. He begins to have a family. That family grows. They become a people. They become the people of Israel. And they have a king whose name is David. And God makes a promise to David that through one of his descendants, the world will be blessed. The continuation of the promise made to Abraham 800 years before. David is a very flawed ruler, but he's also faithful. It's this mix in his life which represents our lives as well. But God takes him and makes a promise that a king will come who will not have his flaws and who will rule the world with grace and truth. And that promise made to Abraham and then to David is sustained over the centuries. For 1,000 years, that promise is sustained amongst God's ancient people by their religious leaders in particular, whom we call prophets, until the time that Jesus comes, a public figure after he has been a baby grown up, a public figure preaching and teaching. The first Christians begin to look at him and say, how do we understand who he is? He doesn't fit into any of our categories. And then they began to say, ah, but he does. This promise made to Abraham, this promise clarified to King David, this promise upheld by the prophet seems to be fulfilled in him. And so they turn to him as the one promised for all of these years, the promised leader, the son of David, the Messiah. Among the prophetic figures in ancient Israel who kept this promise alive from century to century, among the prophetic figures, the one who stands out most to me is the prophet Isaiah, perhaps more than any of the other prophets, though we find this indeed in many of the prophets, this hope for a great leader who would come. But Isaiah seems to spell this out more than all the others. In this Advent, we've been focusing on what Isaiah has to say about God's work through somebody who will come in the future to be a source of blessing, not just to God's ancient people, but to the whole wide world. We've been thinking about Isaiah's vision of what we call the messianic hope. Last week we spoke about this Messiah coming, this great leader of God coming to be a source of healing. We turned in particular to passages which speak about a special servant who comes and who suffers and who rather paradoxically heals the world through his suffering and turns us into healers by healing our wounds. He turns us into people who can be agents of God in healing the world as well. And this is our calling, your calling and my calling, through this one who has come to us, healing our souls. The great leader is a great healer. But that's not all that Isaiah says about this one who was promised. He says that this great leader is not only a great healer, but he also is a person with a great vision, a person with a great vision, the kind of vision that should fill our minds and infiltrate our hearts and affect everything we do. Sometimes we know what the vision is and it affects what we do, but sometimes we may not know what the vision is in our souls, but it still affects what we do, almost automatically bearing fruit in our lives. In fact, I think most often we don't really know what visions are in our head. We know some, They're explicit. But then there are others that control us, whether we know what they are or not. Some years ago now, I took a group of people to Scotland. I've done that with some of you here, but this was before I came to National, a group of about 35 people, and the trip was nearing an end, and we needed a group photo, or I decided we needed a group photo. I think others were saying we needed a group photo, but it was time to do it, and time was running out. And as I discussed this with the tour guide, we almost came to blows over how this photo was going to be taken. We had in our minds, but we didn't know it, two completely different visions of what taking a group photo involved. I had a vision of one person with one camera, the best photographer in the group, taking a picture of all of the group standing outside the bus. So all we had to do was get out the bus, line up in front of the bus, or turn the other way in front of some spectacular view, have one person take a picture, and then send that picture to everybody once we got home. Just take 5 or 10 minutes. Not going to take long. We could do this absolutely anywhere. But the person leading the tour, so I think of myself, I'm the color commentator, but this is the real person in charge, had a different vision. And that vision probably came from her experience. She imagined everybody getting off the bus, and as they got off the bus, this was before cell phone cameras, they'd all pull out their cameras and hand their camera to one or two people and say, please take a picture of my camera. So she imagined 30 cameras all coming out and all kinds of people taking pictures and never getting the whole group lined up. For her, this was going to take 25 minutes or 30 minutes or a long time. And the tussle between us was fairly public on this bus. Until I won. And we stopped the bus and we got the photo done, and she finally saw my vision. I finally understood her vision. We made our peace with each other. But even after the trip was over, these were mainly members of my congregation. There were some in my congregation there who delighted in reminding me that the highlight of their trip was nothing of the great things that they saw, but this tussle between two stubborn Scots fighting it out as if it was Braveheart land, and that for them was, hey, here we are in this real place. But two internal visions, and we couldn't see what they were in each other's minds. The issue, pretty trivial, but sometimes the outcome, not so trivial. And sometimes, in fact, having two different visions or making sure that visions are known and blended can be really serious. Indeed, this past week I was able to hear two elected officials in Congress speak with each other and with a group of people who'd come to hear them, Representative Trey Gowdy and Senator Tim Scott. They wrote a book together, which was a bestseller this spring, called Unified, top of the bestseller list back in April or so, and they're on the road from time to time speaking about this book. Both of them are from South Carolina. Both of them happen to be Republicans. Both of them are practicing Christians. But even they grew up less than a couple of hundred miles from each other in the same state. Their upbringing and the path to where they were was quite different. I mean, their backgrounds were miles apart. One of them, Trey Gowdy, was reared in comfort, great education. Two parents who loved him but just helped him to push himself along the way. He described himself as pretty cynical. In fact, he, before he became a congressman, was a prosecutor, a really good prosecutor. Happens to be white as well. And that was his character and that was his path. Tim Scott, on the other hand, was reared by a loving single parent in poverty, scrambling to make ends meet from day to day. Education hard to get, hard to find. Black, and despite the troubles, not a cynic at all, as Trey Gowdy described himself, but an optimist, just filled with optimism about what was possible in the world. And they've been serving together, our nation, for 8 years together, both the House and the Senate, and they developed a true and a deep friendship. There was nothing phony about this, a true and a deep friendship. And what they said was that they discovered that they needed each other. They needed the vision that the other had in their head in order to help them to govern the nation wisely, a nation they knew in part from the vision that they'd had from childhood, but not in whole. And while they wouldn't say they knew the whole thing now, they needed to know that their personal vision had been enriched. They needed that other vision to enrich their vision of what was really going on in the world, things they had no clue about, ways of approaching life that they had no clue about, that the other could see that they could not. In fact, both of them said, what good is it? And this is so important to hear in our day and age. What good is it if you don't have friends with whom you differ? How in the world can you grow, they said. You've got to mingle with those who are not just like you and who have a different vision from you. So as Christians, we have to always be asking, what's the vision in my mind? What's the vision in my heart? What's the vision which drives my life? And if I don't know what it is, I need to find out what it is. Is it helping me or hindering me? Is it lifting me up or dragging me down? And how is it affecting other people around about me? And more than that, is the vision that is in my mind and in my heart and driving my life, is it the same vision as the vision of the one promised by God from generation to generation and from century to century and upheld by the prophets and fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ? Is that the vision, which is the driving vision, known or unknown, deep within me, affecting everything that I think or say or do? Well, we may ask, well, how in the world do we know that? How can we find out that vision? To which at least part of the answer is, well, we have Jesus, who is the Messiah, but we also have Isaiah, who declares in a number of passages in Scripture, some of which we have read, the vision that empowers the Messiah when the Messiah comes, empowers the Son of David when the Son of David comes, empowers the descendant of Abraham who will be a blessing to the whole wide world when that descendant finally comes through all of Abraham's descendants into the world. And it's a vision of the world as it ought to be, a vision of the world as it ought to be, a world in which unfairness is eliminated and justice and mercy and compassion are reigning, clearly reigning for all. A world in which danger is gone, and there is true peace and reconciliation between opposites, between natural enemies. A world in which people of every nation, and not just God's ancient people, or not just people like us, are seeking truth, believing that truth exists, and listening to God, and basing their lives on the word that they hear from God. This is the vision that the Messiah holds in the Messiah's breast and in the Messiah's mind. And we have to ask ourselves, is this our vision? Is this what guides us, whether we're thinking about it or not, leading to the kinds of things that we do with our lives? Let's go over that vision again as we turn to those passages of Scripture, some of which we read just a few moments ago. Isaiah 11, the Messiah's vision for perfect justice, the Son of David's vision for perfect justice. He shall not judge, writes Isaiah, this Messiah when he comes, this anointed son of David when he comes, merely by what his eyes see, or decide merely by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, those who cannot afford to pay for justice. He judges them fairly. He gives equity to the meek of the earth. Justice is not just there for those who can afford it, but it's there for all, whether they can afford it or not. That's the vision. The next words may be quite sharp for us. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lip he shall kill the wicked. This judge is not just a pushover, oh, you have this or you have that. This is a strong person who can truly deal with wickedness, and it exists in the world with more power than those who are most wicked. He has the power to enforce justice when he has to. But he notices those who do not have the resources to get it for themselves. Or again, in Isaiah 61, this is the passage which Jesus takes on himself as the vision for his ministry. So we know this is in his mind, this vision which empowers him. The Spirit of the Lord God is on me because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to those who have no justice, to bind up the brokenhearted for whatever has gone wrong in the world, to proclaim liberty to the captives, somehow entrapped in themselves or by others, and to provide release to the prisoners. This is Jesus' explicit vision. He says it in Luke's gospel, and he wants others to share in this vision. Is this our vision of what we ought to be doing with our lives as well? Is it somehow in our minds as well? Or Isaiah chapter 11, a vision about the end of danger. where true peace and true reconciliation are possible between opposites. We call this vision the vision of the peaceable kingdom. You may be familiar with it, Isaiah chapter 11 at verse 6. He's looking for a day in which the wolf shall lie down with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put its hand even on the snake's den, the adder's den. It's a vision of opposites coming together in true peace, of danger being gone, danger implicit in all these relationships, but no longer the dominant factor. And then of absolute peace for the whole wide world. In Isaiah chapter 2 at verse 4, he, the Messiah, shall judge between the nations, shall arbitrate for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. You know the famous image, nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And then the vision in the same chapter of Isaiah, of people longing to hear God's word. We live in an age in which people say there is no truth. The only truth that exists is the truth as I perceive it. Truth is internal to every individual human being. But in this image, oh no, no, there is an external truth that comes from God to which we must listen and for which we were created. And the vision is of the Messiah and the age of the Messiah being the time when people will come back to listen for that external voice. In the days to come, the days of the Son of David, the days of the Messiah, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised above the hills. All the nations, all the peoples, all the Gentiles shall stream to it. From all over the world, many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This may seem at first to be an image of everybody flocking quite literally to Israel and to the city of Jerusalem and Mount Zion where the ancient temple was built, but actually the words Jerusalem, Zion, the house of the Lord are all code words for the Messiah himself. He is the one to whom we must flock. And when we flock to him, he will give to us the word on which our lives are to be built. Remember the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, build your lives on the word that I give to you, and then your lives will be lives that are lived not on sand, but on rock. So here in Isaiah, we have these visions of the world as it ought to be, the kind of world that the Son of David, the not immediate Son of David who was Solomon, but the Son of David who is promised, the Messiah, is looking to create in the world to come. Unfairness eliminated, justice, mercy, reigning for all, cannot be bought, given to those who cannot afford it. Danger gone, opposites who seem to be in perpetual enmity with each other, coming to true peace, true reconciliation, people of every race listening for the truth, the word of the living God, and basing their lives on it. Truly marvelous visions. We always have to ask, is this the vision in our heart and mind? But even as we ask that, I can hear people who would call themselves realists, I might be among them, realists say, you know, this is all too good to be true. There's no possible way that this could actually ever happen in the world. We all know that the world is not like that. We would like to think that the world is like that, but the world is not like that and never will be. And I would probably say if somebody came up to me and said that to me, that in part I agree with that, that the world in fact will not be like that, this great high and lofty vision of the Messiah, until Jesus comes again. Till the second coming, till the end of time, when heaven in all its fullness is revealed. But having said that, the vision remains extremely important. It's the direction in which our lives and our community is to be heading. It sets the direction for our lives. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. It sets the direction for our lives and gives us a high and lofty vision so that if we aim for it and we miss it, we still get somewhere rather than nowhere. This is a vision not of a dystopia with unbridled injustice, with justice that is bought by people. This is a vision not of a world in which people all carry weapons in order to be safe, but the opposite of that. This is a vision where truth is not just in the eye of the beholder, but there really is something which is ultimately and absolutely true. These are not unimportant, even if this is not the world that we experience right here and now. But this is the direction in which our lives are to be going, and nothing must stop us from heading in that direction and heading in that direction together. Unfairness eliminated, justice and mercy reigning for all, danger gone, true peace between opposites, people of every race and tongue and nation coming to the Lord to hear His word. I may not be able to fulfill all of it, but what I want for me, what I want for you, is for us to find our part of that vision, which we bring down to earth and attack for God and for good. But then one final word about the highness and the loftiness of the vision, that you have to set a high goal. You have to set a high standard, whether you get there or not, whether it seems inconceivable or not. In fact, more things have been done in this world by inconceivable visions which somehow have materialized, at least in part, than by just about anything else. Back in World War II, business guru Peter Drucker was called by President Roosevelt to help with the war effort. And he says this, "I'll never forget when President Roosevelt announced publicly in World War II that we would build 30,000 fighter planes. I was on the task force that worked on our economic strength on what was financially feasible." I mean, these are the rational folks saying, this is what we can do, adding it all up, this is what we can do. "And we had just reached the conclusion that we could build at most 4,000. So he says 30,000, we say we can just do 4,000. We thought, for goodness sake, the president is senile. But 2 years later, says Drucker, we built not 30,000, but 50,000. And Drucker concludes, "I don't know whether he knew or whether President Roosevelt just realized that unless you set objectives very high, you don't achieve anything at all." Vision. The Messiah has a vision. And that Messiah is Jesus, who calls his followers to share in his vision. We all have some kind of vision in our minds of the world as it is, the world as it ought to be, our little world, or whatever it may be out there. What is your vision? I'm tempted to say, as a pastor, what's in your wallet? But actually, what I need to say is, what's in your mind, your heart? What's the vision that's driving you? Find it. And whatever it is, make sure it lines up with the vision of the Messiah, who in the fullness of time came for you and me after hundreds of years of the promise, God's faithfulness shown from generation to generation, so that you and I might hear this word. "Come to me," says Jesus, "all you who are weary and heavy laden, to me, and I will give you rest." All the blessings that God has promised, come to me, but share my vision and go out into this world to serve me faithfully. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Holy God, help us to examine our hearts, not leave this place without examining our hearts and our minds, and adapting whatever vision controls us to the vision that you have given to us in your Son. Hear this, our prayer, and answer it for Christ's sake. Amen.